For the last few sermons, we have been in parts of John chapter 6. We'll finish John chapter 6 this morning. But to give you the set the stage for what happens at the end of John 6. And to give us, well, I'll set the stage. But before I get to that, let me just say that in John, John tells us that there's faith and there's faith. And there's discipleship and there's discipleship. We're going to see that in this passage. We've already seen as we've been going through John that sometimes people who have faith don't have a very deep faith. Don't have a very inadequate faith at times. And sometimes it's very shallow. And there's really not much there. There's something there. They believe, but the belief isn't very deeply rooted. But what we're going to see in this passage today is discipleship can be the same way. Just because somebody is called a disciple doesn't necessarily mean we will see that they are deeply convicted or really understand what it is they're the one they're being a disciple to. So, now, having said that, we'll step back to the beginning of John chapter 6. Beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples have gone from the west coast of the Sea of Galilee to the east coast. Probably from the northwest, actually, to the southeast. They go to a place that's a deserted place. Not many villages, not many people there. And yet, following them around the lake is a group of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, a considerably large group. They get over there, and there are no villages. They haven't brought a lot of food with them. The disciples have inadequate solutions to how you might feed this crowd. And then Jesus takes 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And he makes a feast for them. If you think about it, it's a pretty considerable miracle, and it is it's pretty obvious. There's no food. There's this tiny amount of food, and as Jesus prays over it, thanks God, the Father for it, and has his disciples begin to distribute it, it just keeps being distributed and distributed and distributed. Until everyone is eaten, not just eaten a crumb or two, but they've eaten their fill. Then he has his disciples gather up what is left, and there are 12 basketfuls of bread, which is a lot more than they had when they started. Considerable miracle. No one, by the way, in the account questions whether a miracle has taken place. That's an important thought. What it means is another matter. But as far as whether a miracle is taking place, they all agree. In fact, it impresses the crowd so much that they decide that somebody who can multiply bread like that would just be a great military leader and a great king. So they're ready to take Jesus and make him into a king. This is a messianic revolt. This is time to throw out the Romans. Jesus is our man. Time to throw out the Romans, set him on the throne, and this will fulfill the ancient prophecies about the coming Messiah. So Jesus, knowing what they're about to do, sends his disciples across the lake. John 6 doesn't make that plain, but Mark chapter 6, which is a parallel, does make it plain. But anyway, his disciples go across the lake, but he stays on the east side of the lake. In the middle of the night, the disciples are having trouble getting across the lake, and all of a sudden they see something coming across the water towards them, and it turns out to be Jesus walking on the water. Now, the great crowd that had been fed and very impressed by what Jesus did didn't know anything for sure about Jesus walking on water. But all the disciples, all 12 of them, saw this miracle. Next day, the crowd starts looking around, no Jesus. No disciples. They saw the disciples get in the boat and leave, but they knew that Jesus wasn't in the boat with them when they left. But he's not there. The disciples aren't there. They get around the boat. They get around the Sea of Galilee. They find Jesus. They ask when he came. They don't inquire into how he got there. So they sort of miss out on that whole part of it. And then this dialogue begins. The dialogue is typical in John. The people who are dialoguing with Jesus don't understand what's going on. And he uses their misunderstanding to teach them. Their perspective, and it's important to get this down, Jesus has fed them miraculously on the other side, and their conclusion is that he's a messianic figure, and in their minds, a kind of minor Moses. Now, the reason I say minor Moses is because in a Jewish mindset, nobody but God is greater than Moses. He's the pinnacle. And so anybody compared to Moses is secondary, except for God himself. But they recognize that what Jesus did on the other side was sort of like what happened in the desert when they were fed on manna and quail and sustained by that food. So they come looking for Jesus. He identifies the problem. The problem is they saw the miracle and drew the wrong conclusion. What they saw, or what they concluded, was here would be a great king. Must be the Messiah. He can multiply food. And we like the idea of not having to work and have somebody who can, a bread man, who can miraculously give us all the food we need. And a king. So it's all, this is what we want. This is what we expect. You see, in a Jewish mindset, coming Messiah was somebody who would come and be an earthly king, set up a kingdom, defeat all their enemies, and it would come into a glorious age. So that's what they think Jesus is. But he shows them that he is much, much more than anything that they can imagine. Or at least he's teaching them that. They're not really getting it at first. He says, I am the bread of life. He contrasts himself with Moses. Moses, he said, it wasn't Moses that gave you manna in the desert. It was God who gave it to you. And now he's giving you bread one more time, and I'm the bread that he's given you. And while the bread that Moses gave you was something you could eat and it would sustain your physical life, your forefathers eventually died. They ate manna, but they still died. But if you eat the bread of heaven that comes today, you won't die. While they're getting their minds around that, he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which sounds pretty bizarre to them. And what he's saying is, you need to internalize me. I need to become part of you. But that is making a claim that's way beyond Moses or anybody else. To say he's the bread that came down out of heaven is mind-blowing to them. It's not that they can't understand it, it's that they can't accept the idea. Because if you put this all together, what do you end up with? You end up with someone who can take a few loaves and a few fish and multiply them. Who can do that? Nobody here says it's a sleight of hand, a magician's trick. Nobody in the account says that. They say it was actually done, but they don't draw the right conclusion from it. Their conclusion is, this a guy would make a great king. Well, but who can multiply these things? Not an ordinary person. Not even a great prophet. And to call himself the bread of heaven that comes down out of heaven. Those should be connecting with what they already know about Jesus from earlier in John. And they should be drawing the conclusion that this is God among us in some sense. But they don't draw that conclusion. And after all that teaching, then we pick up with chapter 6, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, the one of the 12, was later to betray him. Notice the language here. It's somewhat surprising if you really notice what's going on here. These ones who are described as his disciples, and at this point, he's not talking about the 12. He's talking about a bigger circle that are called disciples. A disciple, there were lots of disciples of different kinds in the ancient world. Greek philosophers had disciples. Rabbis had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. The zealots, or the religious, the rebels, Jewish rebels, they had disciples. There were all kinds of disciples out there. And the fact that Jesus had disciples in itself is not unique. What was unique was the one they were discipled to, or being discipled by. It was the nature of the discipleship, not just the fact that they were disciples, that was unique. As disciples of Jesus Christ, what that meant was, for that larger circle at least, they saw him as a great rabbi, a great spiritual leader. And because he's a great spiritual leader, they were attracted to him as his followers, as his students, as his apprentices. And so they looked to him to mentor them. They looked to him to instruct them in the things of God. So they had been following him around, and then his teaching about him being the bread of life, and being able to give them eternal life. This idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, all of this took them by surprise. The reason is, this is what we see throughout here, and this is, I think, what we have to deal with ourselves. The reason was he didn't match up to what they had in mind that he should be. When they say this is a hard teaching, they're not saying this is hard to understand. They're saying this is hard to accept. Sort of like a number of years ago, I had a couple that came to me for marriage counseling, and I thought, they must have a communication problem. So I started working on communication, and the lady stopped me and said, "Our problem isn't communication. We understand each other just fine. We don't agree." So, in the case of Jesus and these disciples, they think they don't really understand him just fine, but they think they do. And the real issue isn't whether they understand him, but whether they can accept what he's saying. In their world, for Jews of the first century, Messiah meant just a few. There were just a few possibilities for Messiah. And all of them had to do with an earthly king who comes to defeat their enemies and to set up a glorious kingdom on earth. A kingdom that would rival the kingdoms of David and Solomon. That's who Messiah is. So if you start talking about anything outside of that, it's nonsense. Are you following me? There's a messianic king. We all understand that the messianic king comes to fight, to win, to set up a kingdom. If he dies before he sets up his kingdom, then he obviously wasn't the Messiah. If he has in mind something different from setting up a kingdom, he's not the Messiah. If he claims to be some, someone more than a human being, he's not the Messiah. And here Jesus is speaking of himself as bread that will give them eternal life, speaking of how they need to internalize him. He's going to be in them. They're going to be in him. To them, it's as if we were ready to make you king, and now you've wandered off into these other ideas. Now, we may say that's all crazy. But I've known so many people who've walked away from Christianity because they were disappointed in God or disappointed in Jesus Christ. He didn't do what I thought he should do. He didn't act the way I thought he should act. He didn't come through in the way that I thought he should come through. So that's not that foreign, or shouldn't be that foreign to us. So they find this a difficult thing to accept. Jesus says, in effect, if you think this is difficult, you ain't seen nothing yet. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's used this language before of Son of Man and also of ascending. What he's saying, in effect, is, and again, if you go back through John, you see this, Jesus was the only human being who ever lived who was alive before he was conceived. And he's made that point, that he was in the heavenly realm before he ever came to earth, that he descended from the heavenly realm, and here he talks about ascending back to where he came from. He talks about being sent by God, but it's not just after he was born God sent him. He makes it very plain he was sent from heaven. That puts him way above anything or anyone else. See, people like a lot of people like the idea of Jesus. They just don't like the idea of who he actually is. So you've got people out there who do not believe that he is God in the flesh, but they'll grant him being a great teacher or a philosopher or a prophet even. Anything to keep from him being God in the flesh. You see, if he's God in the flesh, then he's in another category altogether. As long as we can domesticate him into something we can handle, we can accept him. See, if he's a great teacher, there's an unspoken. If he's a great teacher, I can pick and choose which of his teachings I can accept. If he is God in the flesh, God revealing the nature of the universe and the nature of life and his will for me, to me, then to disobey that is insane. We don't like to think of it that way. We still want to pick and choose. And people do this in a whole variety of ways. You know, I know God said that, but that's crazy. If you really think about it, to say, God said this, but I think this. Yeah, great. I knew a preacher by the name of Stanley Shipp, and Stanley said somebody had come to him and said, if you were God, what would you do about such and such? And Stanley said, you're asking me, Stanley Shipp, what I would do if I were God. You know, when you say it that way, the absurdity of it comes out. But when we begin, and you also see it when people say, I couldn't worship a God like that, which puts me in the superior position judging God. I will decide what attributes of God, what things about God I can find acceptable. And if he's acceptable to me, then I'll go with that. If he's not acceptable, I won't. But what Jesus has revealed about himself is that he's it. And we can either accept him or reject him, but what we can't do is domesticate him. We can't make him into Jesus meek and mild that'll just go along with whatever it is I want to do. That's the one thing we can't do. So Jesus says that his words, and we're going to come back to this, but Notice he says in verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are flesh, are our spirit, and they are life. He talks about how some of them have not believed. He hints at some who are very close to him. We'll come back to that. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They couldn't accept what he was saying. This isn't a matter of misunderstanding. It's a matter of we're not going to do it. We can't accept it. So Jesus turns to the 12. You do not want to leave too, do you? He asks them. Simon Peter, you know, throughout the Gospels, Simon Peter, he doesn't have a great track record when he speaks up. But this is a high point. This is a high point. Peter is speaking for the group. In fact, when he messes up, he's usually speaking for the group. But here he's speaking for the group, and he nails it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? Good question. And if you're ever tempted to walk away from Jesus Christ, I plead with you to ask yourself the question, where are you going to go? Now, if he isn't who he said he was, then you've got lots of options. And one of them is just as good or bad as the others. Okay? But if he really is who he said he was, where are you going to go? Then Peter adds, you have the words of eternal life. There's so much in that one statement. In John, Jesus gives a series of signs, miraculous signs, that point to who he is. The signs are always meant to point to something more than themselves. If we just see the sign, we'll miss the importance of them. The importance of the signs is they point time and time again to different aspects of who Jesus is. And as important as the signs are, there were people, including these disciples who walked away, who were highly impressed by the signs. But they didn't see where the signs were pointing. They just saw the signs. They saw that Jesus could multiply bread. They didn't figure out that that meant that he was God doing it. They saw the sign, but not the one it pointed to. So in John, there's something more important than miraculous signs, and that is words. Throughout John, the words of Jesus have a power to cause faith that's greater even than the signs. It's not the signs can't bring faith and can't point to the deeper understanding of Jesus. They can, but the words have an even greater power. Jesus, remember, a little earlier in this passage said, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. The words. He's saying that his words are infused with the Spirit of God. His words come from the Spirit of God, and his words are life. It's not that they point us to life. They are life. I think what he's saying is these words are living words, but also they give us life and they lead us to life. Throughout John, life and eternal life are equivalent to each other. And when Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, they've picked up on it. And again, because we commonly, what's drilled into us is eternal life means something I receive after I die. And in most of the New Testament, that's the way it's used. In John, John has picked up on a different theme in Jesus that emphasizes not just something you receive after you die, but something you receive in the here and now. You have the words of eternal life, and that eternal life begins here and now. And the way I've struggled with how you explain this, but think of it this way. As I've already said, Jesus was the only one who was already alive before he was conceived. Where was he alive? In heaven. Part of the Trinity. part of the Godhead. And so when God comes to earth, he brings with him eternal life, the life of God, the life from the eternal realm. When we see Jesus, when we see his holiness, that he is so pure, he is so righteous, we're seeing the life of God, eternal life, walking in our midst. When we see Jesus loving unconditionally, sacrificially, when we see his compassion, his mercy, his kindness, we're seeing eternal life being lived out in our world. And he gives that to his followers. He gives that to us. When we are holy as he was holy, not perfectly so, because none of us are perfect, but when we are imitating his holiness, when we are imitating his love, when we are developing in ourselves the same desire to do the will of the Heavenly Father in our own lives, we are living out eternal life. It's an eternal quality of life. And it's unlike the life that the world lives or even understands. So, for Peter to confess, you have the words of eternal life, means that they've, at least to some limited degree, they figured it out. He really has brought a life into the world that's unnatural. But it's a good unnatural. And then he says, with great conviction, we believe and know. He's reinforcing it. I mean, it'd be enough to say, we believe. Or to say, we know. He combines them. We believe and know. Absolutely convinced, firm. You are the Holy One of God. This is the one God has chosen. This is the sanctified, the pure. This is one come from God. Now, they may not have figured out anything at all yet. It is interesting to me, in the Old Testament, Isaiah's favorite term for God is the Holy One of Israel. And I can't help but think of that when I see these words, that he's the Holy One. He's the Holy One of God. They've got it. They're not perfect, by the way, because if we're looking for perfection in this life, Jesus is it. We're not. I'm not perfect in this life. I'm not going to grow up and be perfect in this life. He will give me the perfection that I seek in the world to come, but we don't receive it here. But we strive for it. They got it. And yet Jesus ends with a note that's kind of a downer. Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? But I think that reminder is there because there's just been a whole bunch of disciples who've left because they couldn't buy what Jesus was teaching. And now you've got the 12. Peter's confessed for all of them. They believe. And yet one of the 12 is the betrayer. It seems to me that this is a warning for us throughout this. We can be disciples, not really be disciples. We can believe, but not really believe. We can even be part of the inner, what seems to be the most dedicated inner circle, and not really be. It's self-examination. It all goes back to, do we see Jesus for who he is? And if we see him for who he is, then that means he's Lord, and he's Lord of everything. Not just Lord of one little corner or one little part of our lives, but if he's to be Lord at all, he's got to be Lord of all. And every aspect of our lives comes under his control. And it's not a matter of negotiation or, Lord, I like that, I'll go with that. I don't really like that teaching, so I'll... No. If he's Lord, he's Lord of the whole thing. And but the great promise is that as we surrender to his lordship, we receive eternal life, an eternal life that's lived out in this world as we follow him, and an eternal life that never ends in the world to come. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, his sacrificial death on our behalf. Father, we ask that you would help us to be his loyal disciples. Father, help us to realize you are God and we are not, and that every part of our lives must be surrendered to you and must come under your lordship and your control. Father, help us to understand, to accept, and not just to accept, but to rejoice in your control in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.